All right, so welcome back to term two of this CJE course of Jewish Essentials. Hope everyone had a really good Pesach and a good break, and now we're back. So just to give a little bit of introduction, what this term is going to be all about. In general, as we mentioned last term, this course is basically to go through, in brief, obviously, everything there is to know about being a Jew, basically. And last term, we went through the foundations of our religion. It was slightly more on the philosophical side, but very important to know what we need, what we're commanded to believe in as a Jew. 13 principles of faith. And now we're going to move on to more practical things. Obviously, still discuss the philosophy behind it. As we go from throughout every single term, we'll pick another topic, which is a part of Jewish life. So this term, we're going to do the Jewish life cycle. Now, the Jewish life cycle includes what a regular life cycle includes, plus. So a regular life cycle is basically person being born, person maturing, hopefully at one point you will get married, maybe have children, and pass away. And that's basically a summary of the regular milestones in a person's lifetime. The Jewish life cycle obviously includes that as well, but there are other things. There's a bris for a boy, there's the naming of a girl. There is what we call the Pidyon HaBen, which is the redeeming of the firstborn son, if you have a firstborn son. There's the obligation to educate a child in a Jewish way. There's Bar and Bas Mitzvah. And then there's obviously marriage in a Jewish way. And then besides for death, there's afterlife, right? Something which we believe. So in other words, the Jewish life cycle doesn't end. Death, it ends, it doesn't end. Right? Jewish life is eternal. And there's an afterlife, which is also part of what we need to discuss. So, now, a Jew is not only different in the religious life cycle and all the things that we just mentioned, but even the, what we'll call the natural, physical life cycle, we're different, right? In other words, Torah has what to say not only about the religious milestones of a person's life, but also has what to say on the physical milestones of a person's life. Torah has what to say about conception, about pregnancy, about birth, about marriage, of course, about death. So that's what we're going to discuss, what Torah has to say about these physical stages of life. We'll leave the science of it to people which know that better than me. We'll discuss the religious aspect of these things and, of course, the religious milestones of a person's life. Now, what's the bottom line? What's the common theme that goes through everything? Is that a Jew's life, in truth, is anybody's life, but especially a Jew's life, is not only about their physical body. In fact, it's primarily not about their physical body. Any person understands, again, not only a Jew, but any person understands that life is not just about your physical flesh, right, your physical body. It's about your soul, about emotions, about your how much wisdom you acquire throughout your lifetime, the people that you love. In other words, all of these things are spiritual things, they're not physical things, right? And that's the primary part, that's the primary focus, or hopefully should be the primary focus of a person's life, right? Especially when it comes to a Jew, and we're discussing a godly soul, a holy soul, etc. The primary focus of a Jew's life is the journey of that soul. So all of these stages, starting off from even before conception, even before a child is conceived, all the way till afterlife, are all various stages of a person's soul, how connected the soul is to the body, what the mission of the soul is at that point in time. Depending on which stage of the journey you're holding, the mission of a person changes. So That's really the focus. We have to discuss in every stage how is this relevant to our soul? How is this relevant to our mission, to what we're here for, to what we're sent down here for? Of course, like everything in Torah and everything in Judaism, it's not just a spiritual concept. It's always going to be connected with action, which basically means the various details of what Jewish law has to say about these various stages. Right? There are laws which are regarding pregnancy. There are laws regarding childbirth. There are laws regarding a bris, obviously. There are laws regarding marriage, right? And that's what we also need to discuss. And in fact, these two things are not separate. They're really one. The various mitzvahs, and when I say laws, I don't only mean things that we have to do. I mean also customs and perspective. All these things are all a way of how to experience the journey of the soul at that point in time. So we're talking about, for example, the laws of marriage. Those technical, seemingly technical laws are all a vehicle of how to experience the spiritual aspect of marriage and the journey of the soul of marriage. And that the same thing applies to every single stage of life. So the way we're going to structure this term is we'll go through the various stages of life and what Judaism has to say about it and how a Jew is supposed to live that stage of life. And there'll be two aspects to every part of it. There'll be the spiritual aspect of it, what this stage means to the soul, and practically, what are we commanded to do at that stage, or what are the various customs that come up at that stage. So that's just the structure of the term. And of course, it shouldn't just be me talking. If anybody has what to contribute or ask or challenge or argue, go ahead. So the way we're going to start today is from the very beginning, from even preconception, but of course from conception, pregnancy, and birth, and if we have time, maybe a little bit after birth. The Talmud tells us that in terms of the soul, in terms of the journey of the soul, the Talmud tells us that before a child is conceived, an angel brings the soul before God and says, will this child, eventually adult, be rich or poor? And it's decided. Will this child be intellectually smart or the opposite of intellectually smart? Like all the various things that can happen to a person, all the various qualities and traits that a person can have will be decided at that point. There's one thing that's not decided. The Gemara says, the Talmud says, V'tzadik v'rosha loy ka'amar. The question of will this person be righteous or wicked is not decided. What's decided is what type of tools you'll have to use throughout your lifetime. If you'll be an intellectually advanced person or you won't. But whether you're intellectually advanced or not is not does not decide whether you'll be righteous or wicked. There have been plenty very smart geniuses who have turned out to be the most wicked people in history. You know, there's no connection. Just because someone's smart doesn't make them righteous. Just because someone's rich doesn't make them righteous. Just because someone's poor does not give them an excuse to be wicked. Right? In other words, whether you're wicked or righteous is not decided. That's not preordained. That's up to a person throughout their lifetime to decide how they're going to live their life. The circumstances in which a person finds themselves, the various tools that a person has, talents, etc., that is decided. That's not our choice. Right? And there's a reason why there are billions of people in the world, because every person is different. Every person has strengths. Every person has weaknesses. And whatever those strengths and weaknesses are, that will pave the course, that will pave the way for what mission you have in this world. But whether you fulfill that mission or not, in other words, some people's mission is to be a great Torah scholar. That means they're obviously been gifted with a great intellectual capacity. Some people are not. Some people are born more simple and are not able to become great Torah scholars. And that's okay, because their mission is something else. Their mission is to become rich and give a lot of charity. Right? In other words, every person has their mission in life, what they have to do. And the tools that they'll have to use to fulfill that mission, that's preordained even before a child is conceived. Right? So that's something which the Talmud tells us happens before a child is born. Another thing that the Talmud tells us, and this I don't have much text today actually, but this I've quoted for you, just to slip over the page, source number one, the Talmud says as follows, this is in Tractate Nida, it says like this, before a soul enters into this world, in heaven, they make him swear, the brackets is not what it says, it's already an explanation, they make the soul take an oath, and the oath is, be a tzaddik, which means perfectly righteous, and don't be a rasha, evil. That's point number one in the oath. Point number two in the oath is unless the entire world tells you that you are a tzaddik, that you're righteous, always consider yourself as if you are a rasha. Always consider yourself as if you're wicked. This is what the Talmud tells us, what the soul is sort of told, or even takes an oath to live by. To live that you should become a tzaddik, a righteous person, not a wicked person. And if everybody tell, even if the entire world tells you you're a tzaddik, no, consider yourself a rasha, consider yourself wicked. What's the meaning behind this oath? So we're not going to spend too much time in it, because the truth is, there's a book called Tanya, which is written by the Alter Rebbe, which is one of the foundations of Hasidus, which basically is based on this passage of the Talmud, and the whole book is there to explain this passage of the Talmud. So in 40, we want to get to other things, I'm not going to go and explain it in great detail. But what I will tell you is like this, that what it means, and the two parts of the oath, what it means in very brief, is that there's two parts of the oath. It says, be righteous and don't be wicked. Right? Why does it use that double expression, don't be wicked? Because actually the main focus of a person shouldn't be to be perfectly righteous. The main purpose of a person should be not to be wicked. What does that mean, wicked? We don't mean wicked over here like to be a mass murderer. What we mean wicked over here is not to transgress the commandments of the Torah. In other words, to fulfill what God wants, right? Now, the truth is like this, that a person, most people at least, cannot fully transform themselves to only want to do good. It's impossible. Everyone will always have an evil inclination that will always give them desires to do bad, right? What a person is in control of is whether they actually go and do it. In other words, you're in control of your behavior, you're not in control of what you feel or what you think even. Right. A person's feelings and desires are not necessarily in their control. What's in your control, what you do have free choice to do, is whether you act upon it. That's really what should be your main focus in this world. So that's what it means when the soul takes an oath before it comes down, is don't be evil, meaning don't practically do bad. So let's say a person never practically does bad. So to everybody around them, they look perfectly righteous. So everyone's telling you, wow, you're a righteous person. You're always doing good. So what the soul is told is don't consider yourself perfectly righteous. Consider yourself wicked. Why? Because if you convince yourself that you're perfectly righteous, you'll become too comfortable. And you won't be wary of the desires, of the evil, negative desires which do come up within you. In other words, you're not perfectly righteous. Your behavior might be righteous, because you've controlled yourself and you've filled your mission in acting the right way, but you're not perfectly righteous. Within you, you still have these evil desires and these negative desires to do bad. And you should never convince yourself that you don't have that, because if you do convince yourself, you become complacent and comfortable and not be wary enough that you should know that you will come up with, even if you're doing the right thing, but you still will want to do not the right thing, and therefore you should be careful. Now, why God made it that way, that most people can't transform themselves, and basically that means that we struggle our whole life, that's a separate discussion. That has to do with why we're here in general. Perhaps we'll get there at some point. But a person, most people are created to struggle, and most people will struggle their whole life between their desires and what they actually do. And that's basically what the soul is told. The soul is told, take an oath that you'll be righteous practically. You'll always do the right thing. But just know that you probably won't transform yourself entirely. You probably will continue to struggle throughout your whole lifetime. And that's not a bad thing. That is what God wants. God wants people to struggle. He created people with struggles. And don't become complacent. Be wary of the negative side of yourself. Know that it can always wake up again and try to get you to actually do that. So that's just very, in brief, a summary of that oath. Yeah.
So within the Talmud, so it appears very binary between the Tzaddik and the Rasha, but in a practical sense, everyone's sort of in that middle ground.
Correct.
So correct. Is there another term within the Talmud?
It's called the Beinoni. It's called the Beinoni. A Beinoni means the middle person.
A Beinoni means
like an literally translated as average. But what it really means is someone who is in control of their actions, but still has negative desires. In other words, it's really the goal for a regular person. An average person can become a Beinoni. An average person can't really become a Tzaddik. Only very unique people can fully transform themselves. Most people can only, it's not only, it's a great level, but become in control of their behavior, which is really our lifetime goal. And that's really what the soul is told there. The soul, even before the child is conceived, is told. And then the purpose of taking an oath, the Hebrew word for oath, is shavua. Shavua can also mean soiveya, which means to satisfy. Like when you eat a lot of food, you're satisfied with food, right? And what that means is that the oath is another word for that is empowerment. The soul, even before its body is even formed, is empowered with its mission, is empowered to know what its mission is and that it can fulfill its mission, and given the power, the strength to fulfill that mission.
Get some clarity you used. Just when you were speaking, you talked about before conception, but you also said before the child is born. So when the angel supposedly goes to God, is this before conception, there isn't anything there?
Well, there's a future child. There's a plan to be a child. In other words, there's a child which is being conceived, and there's I don't know exactly. When we talk about things happening in heaven, it's very hard to describe exactly a time, when, before, or after. But the general idea is that it's before the child is formed. In other words, before there's actually a child there. The soul predates the body. Right? The soul is there before the body.
I heard that a child only gets its soul once it comes out into the world. Is that true?
We'll discuss that.
Okay.
You have a soul before that, it's just not in you. We'll get there. Yeah.
And when you say, for example, a soul is presented in front of Hashem to decide whether it's going to be rich or poor, given like a lot of people are old souls, does that mean each soul goes back in front of Hashem every time it goes back on earth, or you just go once?
I would imagine so, because all of these things are physical things. They're all like what type of life this person is going to have. The fact that they're old souls, which is a separate discussion, but that's not really relevant to what type of physical life, will you be rich or poor? I don't know 100%, but I would assume that it happens every time.
In the afterlife, I'm sure we're covering more detail, but say a non-Jew. So you said, Jewish people have an afterlife.
Jewish people believe in afterlife. There's afterlife for every soul. If a non-Jew is a righteous person, does the mitzvahs, the commandments which they are commanded to do, they have a portion in the world to come, yes.
And the soul of a person in the current day that goes through a conversion process...
That's a separate discussion. Someone who goes through a conversion process gets a Jewish soul. It's like they're born again.
So when you spoke about becoming in front of Hashem again...
That's... I'm saying, when does that happen? That's a good question. The expression which is used, we could talk about conversion as part of, that's probably part of a different term, a different topic. But the expression which is used is when a person converts to Judaism, they're born again. It's like a child, it's like a new child. So you could say that yes, the person can, their luck can also change. In other words, they've totally become a different person. So I don't know 100% exactly that the same passage that the Talmud says applies to them, but maybe. Okay, so that's just a summary of what happens to the soul even before anything starts. So what comes out of this is to give us a little bit of perspective that when a child is conceived, at that moment, a lot is decided. Right? A lot is decided up on high. And therefore, it's essential that the child is born in a way of purity, in a way of holiness. Right? Now, we're not going to get too involved in this, and probably not at all, actually, but this is very connected to the laws of family purity, the laws of between a husband and a wife, and also very connected to the holiness in which a child is supposed to be conceived. It says in many holy books that the thoughts of the parents at the time when the child is conceived is extremely important. It has an effect on what type of soul the child will receive. So, in other words, all of this is preconception that it's, a lot is decided then, and even the spiritual level, not if they're going to be practically good or not, that's up to a person's free choice, but what type of spiritual consciousness a person will have, what type of level their soul comes from, is all decided then, and therefore it's very important that the parents, number one, that the child is conceived in a time of purity and in a holy way. Right. We're not going to get too involved in that. That's not for our discussion, but it's an important point to point out.
Can I put a question?
Sure.
If there are mistakes made, is it fixable? Or, as you said,
yes,
once it's conceived, the moment is
not anything? You're asking in terms of family purity? Or you in terms of...
Well, in general, because you said the spiritual level of a person.
Right.
So if that person was not conceived like in a holy way,
correct,
then this person will never be spiritually...
I'll just mention that there is letters of the Rebbe to people, more than one, about someone that wrote that their child is going off the path of Judaism or having doubts in their faith and you know where this is coming from. And the Rebbe said that it could be that the child wasn't conceived in a pure and holy way. However, it's never too late. In Judaism, we believe that nothing's too late and it can always be fixed retroactively. Either by studying the laws of family purity at that point, trying to strengthen yourself in those laws. I know what you do in a later date can actually retroactively affect the soul of the child. So it's never too late. Right? But it's still, it's important to try to get it right the first time, but there's no such thing as too late in Judaism.
Sounds a little unfair because it's the activities of the parents are adversely affecting.
That's right. Just like, we'll discuss this more when we get to pregnancy, which we're about to. Anything the mother does during pregnancy affects the child, right? And that's not fair. If a mother decides to drink alcohol when she's pregnant and that, you know, causes brain damage to the child, it's a terrible, terrible thing, but that's just the fact of life, right? And spirituality works the same way. We discuss this when we discuss foundations. It's not a nice way of life. It's a reality, right?
Yeah.
So
my thinking goes to circumstances that are beyond even the control of the parents, as in sexual assault and the like.
Okay, that's already obviously an exception, and I'm sure that God, who's compassionate, will try orchestrating such a case that a holy soul will be brought down. Right. Yeah, yeah. But I'm talking about, obviously we're talking about regular, you know. Yeah. Okay. So after the child is conceived, obviously, then we have pregnancy, which is the next stage of life. Now, what are we told in the Talmud about pregnancy? About what goes on with the child's soul? So it says that the situation in the womb looks something like this. That there's an angel teaching the child Torah throughout the 9 months of pregnancy with a candle burning on the child's head. Now, obviously, that can't mean literally because we don't see fires erupting when people are pregnant. But what it means is that the fire actually represents the soul. And the expression that the Talmud uses is very important. The soul is on top of the body, not in the body. Because the soul actually only enters the body at the time of birth, like we'll discuss when we get to birth. During pregnancy, however, the soul is more transcendent and actually less connected to the body. It's there, but it's more surrounding the body, not actually a part of the body. Now, what happens is that the angel teaches the soul Torah. However, right before the child is born, the angel flicks the child, and the baby, forgets the entire Torah. So the baby is born not knowing anything, right, and needs to start all over from the beginning. So the obvious question is, like all the commentaries ask, what is the point of this exercise? If you're trying to teach the child the whole Torah, what's the point of making the child forget? Right, that's just mean, right? And what's the point? What was the point of that 9 months? So the answer that's given is that obviously a person's spiritual growth, which a lot of it centers around the study of Torah, has to be done on our own. If it's just spoon-fed to us, if we were born knowing the whole Torah, then what would be the point of being born? I mean, the point of being born is that we should work on ourselves, and we should acquire knowledge through our own effort. It should be us working towards spiritual growth, us acquiring new knowledge in Torah, right? So it has to be done through our own work. The problem is that Torah is God's wisdom, like we discussed last term. God's wisdom is infinite. We're finite human beings. How can a finite human being understand infinite wisdom? It just doesn't make any sense. So therefore, what has to happen is that the baby is taught the whole Torah through some divine energy, in other words, through an angel, in other words. Right? In other words, through divine intervention. God, so to speak, teaches the baby through an angel, but teaches the baby his wisdom. But then the child forgets it. But when the child relearns it, he's doing just that. He or she is doing it. He's relearning it. You're not learning something new that you never heard before. You're relearning something that you subconsciously already know. You know, there's a very big difference. If you learn something once, right, and you forgot it, and then someone reminded you of it, he's like, oh, right, I knew that, right? Then if you suddenly were told something entirely new, right? It's just a totally different experience, right? When a Jew learns Torah, really what you're doing is you're just reminding yourself what you already know. So you know it already. You have it within you already. Because it would be impossible for you to learn Torah on your own. Because Torah is God's wisdom and we're finite human beings. So we have it already. What our work is to relearn it, to remind ourselves what we already know. Right? So that's actually what happens in the womb. When a baby's in the womb, the baby is taught the entire Torah through an angel. Now that's what happens. That's the spiritual journey. What does that actually mean practically? What has to happen at that point? So again, there's a similar concept here that the baby is being nurtured spiritually, and therefore it's very important there's a huge impact on what the parents actually do at that time to the baby. This concept is a Torah concept, but it's recently been discovered, even in science and medically, that what's done around the child, even before birth, actually affects the child. The fact is the child recognizes voices, right? After the child's born, the child recognizes voices that the child heard, that the baby heard before it was born. But that already tells you that the baby is affected by things which are done even before the baby is born, right? And therefore, there are many customs that develop throughout the generations that we do in order to ensure that the environment in which the child is being nurtured and growing is a holy and pure atmosphere. So, there's a couple of things, and we'll just go through again. What we're about to say now are all customs. It's not law, in other words, but it's customs that were developed throughout the generations. So it says like this, that a mother should be very careful what they eat. Always should be careful what you eat in terms of kosher. But especially when there's a baby inside of you, the baby is getting nourishment from what the mother eats. And therefore it's extremely important that the mother should be careful what she eats. She should also be very careful what she sees. In fact, it actually says not only you shouldn't see something immoral, but you shouldn't even see more intensely look at impure animals, in other words, non-kosher animals. So much so there's a custom which was brought that a pregnant woman shouldn't go to a zoo. In other words, the purpose of going to a zoo is to look at animals, not just to happen to pass by in the street, but actually to gaze and enjoy the sight of animals, which in general is not a bad thing. I mean, it's God's creations, and we're supposed to know about it and learn about it. But it does say, again, it's not a law, and it's not, you know, it's not essential that you do this, but it is brought down a custom like that you shouldn't go and gaze at non-kosher animals, because again, the impure sight does affect the child. There is a custom that a pregnant woman does not go to a cemetery. This is more of a Kabbalistic concept. There could be this negative energy there. There could be this impurity there. Again, all customs that are brought down. Now, there are customs which are, again, customs, but have been done by Jews throughout all the generations. And that is, it's an interesting one, it's an interesting perspective. not to actually make such a big deal publicly about the pregnancy. In general, in the world around us, it's a normal thing. You know, you make a party, whatever. There's a certain pregnancy announcement, all these things. Generally speaking, religious Jews don't do those type of things. In fact, it says that for the first few months, you shouldn't even tell anybody besides for obviously, maybe family and doctors, obviously. But in other words, it shouldn't be announced to the general public. And in general, it shouldn't be something which is flaunted. In other words, it shouldn't be something which... Why? Because we have a concept called Ayin Hara. Ayin Hara means an evil eye. A person in general shouldn't show their blessings in public. It's not a good thing to do. It makes other people jealous. But especially when you're talking about a new child being formed, it's very important that it shouldn't have an Ayin Hara. No one should give it an evil eye. And therefore, there is that custom to try and conceal it until, obviously, it becomes obvious. Some people have a custom not to, for the same reason, not to prepare anything for the baby before, besides for the things which are literally needed by the first second, but not to buy, I don't know, for my little children, we didn't buy, cots or all these things, prams, they were all bought afterwards. Again, for the same concept, not to create too much external excitement around the baby which is coming. A lot of these things doesn't actually even say anywhere. It's just more of a tradition. This is the way Jews have acted throughout the generations. It's a very Jewish concept. Another interesting custom that some people have. Again, this is not in fact, a lot of families don't have this custom, but some families do. That the woman goes to mikveh in the ninth month, just as an extra purity before the child is born. It does say that during the pregnancy, a woman should give extra charity, especially before she lights candles on Friday night. In general, it's a good thing for a woman to give charity before she lights candles Friday night, but especially when as a child. There is a custom to check your mezuzahs during the pregnancy. There's a custom for the husband to try and get what we call psicha. Psicha is to open the ark. When we take out the Torah, there's an honor which people get to open the ark, right? And there's a custom that a husband should try and get psicha. The reason for it is, it's called a zgula, it sort of symbolically brings to an easy delivery. It symbolizes opening up, and that's a custom which is brought down, especially in the ninth month, that the husband should try and get the honor of opening up the ark as much as possible. Two very interesting customs that are not so well known, and that is that by a wedding, just as an introduction, the bride and the groom are escorted to the chuppah. Right? If there are parents, then generally the parents do it. If there are not parents, another couple does it. But generally, it has to be a married couple. In other words, a husband and a wife, two husbands and two wives are escorting the bride and the groom. There are various customs how to do it. Some people, it's the father and the mother take each child to the chuppah. Some people, the two fathers take the groom, two mothers take the bride. Either way, whatever the custom is, but that's someone bringing the bride and the groom. There is a custom that if the woman is pregnant, she shouldn't be the one bringing the bride to the chuppah. Now, it doesn't usually happen that someone who's marrying off their daughter or son is pregnant themselves. However, in religious families, it does happen. It can happen to anybody, but it does happen. It's more common when you're talking about people with big families and large families. It does happen. And what you would do then, you would get someone else to do it, and the mother would just join on the side. Similarly, there is a custom that when a baby is brought in for a bris, there's something called a kvater. A kvater means, usually it's done by a married couple. It actually doesn't have to be. It could be a brother and a sister also. But a man and a woman, that the woman brings the baby into the men's side, and a man takes it from the woman and brings it to where the bris is taking place. There is a custom that someone who is pregnant shouldn't do that either. Whatever the reasons for these customs are, these are just it's interesting to mention it. Have I missed anything? I think that's all the various interesting, unique customs that we have. Some of them sound weird. Any questions? Anyone want to know anything else? Yeah. All right. Let's move on now to the moment of birth. The moment of birth, Judaism looks at, of course, as an unbelievable, joyous time. course, it's a very joyous occasion. The fact that another Jewish soul has been born is not only a joy for the family, but it's a joy for the whole Jewish nation, for many reasons. First of all, there's an additional Jew, but also because it says that Mashiach will only come after every soul is born. So, in other words, when a child is born, that's another step to the coming of Mashiach. However, it's an interesting thing to think about. I think I mentioned this in the shiur before, but we'll discuss it again. On a philosophical level, it's actually hard to understand what exactly the joy is. Because both on a physical and spiritual level, the child was doing better before it was born. Right? Physically, I've never, thank God I have two children, they've never cried when they're in the womb. They only cry when they're born. They're only uncomfortable when they're born. Only after they're born, it's figure out how to put them to sleep, feed them. Before that, everything is fine, right? After they're born, all the problems start for the child. They cry, they're uncomfortable, it's to settle them, right? Before that, everything's great. Fully taken care of, they eat what the mother eats, drinks what the mother drinks, everything's great, right? Spiritually, as we said before, the angel teaches the child the whole Torah, and that's forgotten when the child's born. And it has to start from the beginning. Right. So what exactly is the joy, actually? What exactly is this tremendous occasion that a person, that a child is born? It was seemingly better before, you know, a few minutes ago. And the answer is obvious. The answer is that with all the problems and all the challenges that come with life, but till the child is born, it's totally dependent on the mother to exist. Now, it's an independent life. As much as it still needs to come onto the mother to exist. But it's an independent life. It lives with its own soul. Right? It lives with its own life force. And that is real life. Real life means that you're not living off someone else's life. Real life means that you are alive. Right? There's no such thing as you and your life. You're an alive being. It's not like you have a body and there's life within the body. It's not like the body is dead, but just like there's life force within the body. No. The difference between an alive body and a dead body is not just that one has life within it and one doesn't. It's not like, you know, I have right now a sleeve on me and I'm moving my hand and there's a sleeve surrounding my hand. So it happens to be that there's an alive thing within the sleeve, right? That's a sleeve, but my hand is not like that. My hand is actually an alive hand. It's not a piece of meat, right? It's an alive human being. And that only happens at the moment of birth. At the moment of birth, when the child takes the first breath, the uniqueness of that moment is that the child actually becomes a real life, an independent human being, right? Something which wasn't like that before. And that's the joyous occasion. That's the mazel tov when a child is born. Now, in terms with laws and customs associated with the birth of a child, there are many laws. We're not going to get into all of them. Some are connected to the laws of family purity. Some are connected to Shabbos. When and if the situation arises, one should always sit down with somebody to go through these laws because they are complicated. As hard as these laws are, we are told that, I mean, this is obvious, that every birth is a miracle. And therefore, in order to make a vessel for that miracle, that's why there are so many laws surrounding the birth of a child. Specifically, actually, to make it difficult, because the more you do for God, it's a vessel for God's blessings. It is customary to make sure that the room that the child is born is filled with holy books, and there's a special chapter of Tehillim, chapter 121, Shir HaMalos. You know how they have these Shir HaMalos cards that you hang on the door of where a child is, on the car, on the pram, on the car seat, wherever the child is. It's sort of a guardian, it guards the child, but also it envelops the child in an atmosphere of holiness. Because again, the education of a child doesn't start when the child is 6 years old. It starts from the very beginning. And the atmosphere affects the child in an incredible way. Now, some interesting laws. I'm not going to get into everything, just interesting laws. In terms of inducing labor, this is an interesting thing. Generally speaking, it's nothing to do with giving birth to a child, but generally speaking, it's forbidden to bring oneself into a situation of danger. Right. Now, what that actually means is a separate class. What that means, that you're bringing yourself into a situation of danger, but it is forbidden to bring yourself into a dangerous situation. A person has to be safe. It's a mitzvah. Now, giving birth to a child is considered dangerous in Jewish law, which is why, as you see, you're allowed to break Shabbos. Now, God brings you into that situation, right? It happens. You're not allowed to bring yourself into that situation. You just have to become into that situation, right? So therefore, for convenience reasons, it's forbidden to induce labor. Obviously, for medical reasons, of course you're allowed to. But for convenience reasons, a lot of people, they want to give birth on a Monday. So they want, you know, that's actually forbidden according to Jewish law. Because you're bringing yourself into a dangerous situation. You're bringing yourself and not allowing yourself to get into that situation. On that same line, that giving birth to a child is considered dangerous and you're in a situation of danger, when it comes Shabbos, I don't know why I have this luck, but both of my children were born, one was born on Motzei Shabbos, Saturday night, but it involved Shabbos. One was born on Friday night. When it comes to Shabbos, it gets complicated. Because it is considered dangerous, and therefore you're allowed to break Shabbos, which means you're allowed to get into a car, to drive to hospital, and you're allowed to do whatever it takes. The child should be healthy, obviously. However, it's an interesting one. Because generally speaking, if, God forbid, someone is having a heart attack on Shabbos, right? You don't think twice, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, you drive that person to hospital, and you do whatever you can, right? But in terms of a woman giving birth, most of the time, it's not immediate danger. Eventually, you need to get to hospital, but it's not like, it's not seconds. Sometimes it is, and if it is, then it's different. But generally speaking, it isn't, right? So therefore, the best way to do it is actually to get a non-Jew, who's not commanded in the laws of Shabbos, to do the forbidden things for you. So what's generally recommended is that you should go to hospital in a taxi, not that a Jew should drive. If there is no non-Jew around, the second best thing to do is to do what's called through a shinui, which means to do the forbidden things in a way which is unusual. Although that's also forbidden on Shabbos, but it's less forbidden. Now's not the time to get into that, but it's less of a severe prohibition to do it in an unusual way. So for example, if you come to the hospital and there are doors which are electric, which are, you know, whatever, a better case, let's say a car door. Right? If you open up a car door, you open up a light, which is a problem. The best thing to do is to get the taxi driver to actually open up the car door for you. They might think you're crazy, but it's okay. If that's not possible, then you should do it, let's say, with your left hand if you're right-handed. I know it's an unusual way. Again, obviously, at the end of the day, the most important thing is to be healthy, and therefore, whatever the situation is, that's what you need to do. But the best thing to do is to try and minimize the amount of forbidden things which you do on that process. Again, those are just some laws which apply to Shabbos. Now, there is a concept that when someone goes through a dangerous situation, they do what's called birchas hagoimel, which means they make a special blessing, thanking God for the miracle which God did for them. For example, there are four classic examples: someone who crosses over the ocean, someone who crosses through the desert, someone who comes out of prison when it was life-threatening, and somebody who was sick and got better. Right? That's why when people travel on a plane overseas, they make the blessing by the Torah when they come back, they make the Birchas HaGoyim. There are various customs about a woman giving birth, whether she makes this blessing or not. According to some people, she does. Not by the Torah, but according to some people, she does from behind the chitza. According to some people, she doesn't. It's fine, whatever custom you have. There is a different custom, which is actually very connected to this, which Parsha happens to be, by divine providence. This week's Parsha is Parsha's Tazria, which actually starts off with some laws regarding childbirth. And it says over there that when a woman used to give birth in temple times, they used to bring a sacrifice to thank God for the birth. So nowadays, we obviously don't have sacrifices, but the custom is the first time the mother leaves the house for her own purpose, in other words, after she's recuperated, she's leaving the house, she should go to a synagogue, to a shul, and answer something holy there. So it's Kedusha, or Kaddish, or Amen, some sort of holy prayer in shul as a thanks to Hashem for the miraculous birth. That's the laws and customs regarding it. Anybody has, we can go further. Anyone has any questions? Or, yeah?
I do, but you mentioned naming baby girls. Why isn't Facebook, and, you know, and after a baby girl's born,
yep,
there's a custom to wait until, that I've gathered anyway, until like shul or to announce the baby's name, rather than just...
Yeah, so we'll speak about that.
Oh,
that's next stage.
Oh, sorry, I thought you were done.
No, 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 no. I mean, once we won't speak about it today. We'll speak about it next week.
Question too. So what you said at the start about the milestone.
Yeah. So another milestone is.
Is there a name for that? Like you said, you know, the boy
is a bris. It's a bris. In Hebrew, it's Kriyas Hashem, calling the name. It's the,
you know. And it's only done for a girl. In that
well, it's done for boys by the bris.
So the name. The when you said the naming of a baby girl.
The naming of a baby girl is a milestone. You don't name it right away. You name it by the Torah. You probably get an aliyah to the Torah and you make a special mishaberach, a special prayer, naming the baby girl by the Torah. In Hebrew, it's called Kriyas Hashem, which just means calling the name.
Okay.
Right. Yeah, there is a thing not to say the name before. We'll discuss that next week. Anybody has any questions on this particular thing?
Do people have is a custom to not know so the sex of the baby, or is that
not to know before?
Yeah, I've heard both.
So that's actually the same line of thinking as before. That not to announce too much, or not even to, yeah. So generally, again, there's no law against it to know the gender of the baby. It just happens. This is just the custom, and this is the way it's been. Well, let's put it this way: for most of history, that wasn't even possible. Right now, we have such a thing called an ultrasound, so it's possible. But I must say, by the way, ultrasound get it wrong also. Not because we didn't know, but I know people that thought it was one gender and ended up being another gender. I mean, that does happen, but. Religious people, generally speaking, don't know what the gender was before. Again, is there a law against it? I can't say there's a law against it. But in the spirit of the way religious Jews have done the whole pregnancy throughout all the ages, it goes along the same lines. Not knowing too much, not saying too much, not announcing too much. You know, it goes sort of that, like, keeping it more hidden. The same line, yeah. So the point of all of the above is that the birth of a Jewish child is an intense time, it's an amazing time, it's a holy time, and there's a lot surrounding it, a lot of laws, a lot of customs. Customs are especially unique. Customs, in a way, are even more precious than laws, because they came from us ourselves. In other words, it's a special thing. And that's why there are so many interesting, unique customs surrounding the birth of a child. We do have a little bit more time, so I'll just discuss one more stage. Next week we'll talk about the bris and the naming of a girl. We'll discuss one more thing that only happens to a boy, and that is what we call the Shalom Zachar. Shalom Zachar literally means hello male. Shalom Zachar, right? Which is done when a male child is born, when a boy is born. And what the custom is, it's a very interesting custom. It's very hard to work out exactly what needs to be done there, because there isn't really anything to be done there. But basically it's a party which is put on Friday night, usually the Friday night after the baby's born, and the only custom that is associated with this gathering, it's like a gathering of people. Generally people put out food, some l'chaim, people come and say mazal tov. It's like on Friday night, you know, people usually are a little bit tired, they come for a few minutes and they leave. I'm just describing to you the scene. The custom which is associated is to eat chickpeas. There's a custom to eat chickpeas by that gathering. Now, what's the reason for this gathering? So there are a couple of reasons. First of all, the child has just forgotten the entire Torah. The soul has just descended from amazing heights. So it's almost, you're actually comforting the child. It's almost like mourning, which is where the custom of chickpeas comes from, because chickpeas is round. Generally speaking, mourners, people which are mourning the death of somebody actually, usually eat round things. For example, on Tisha B'Av, on the 9th of Av, we mourn the destruction of the temple. Right before then, we eat an egg, which is also round, right? Why round? Because it represents a cycle of life, or whatever the case is. So similar, that's where the custom comes from, to eat chickpeas at the Shalom Zachar, because you're almost mourning the descent that the soul had to go through. Another reason, which is this reason you'll understand more why it has to do with boys, is because there's actually a specific emphasis that the child should go through a Shabbos before the bris, which is why the bris is always on the 8th day. Well, not always on the 8th day, but minimum the 8th day, maybe sometimes more, but child's unhealthy, whatever the case is. But it always has to be at least 8 days. Why did the Torah make it that way? So there should always be a Shabbos in the child's life before the bris. Because a child, because a Shabbos gives off tremendous blessing and tremendous holiness, and you want the child to go through that experience of a Shabbos before they have a bris. And therefore, that's why that Shabbos is especially celebrated with this concept of a Shalom Zachar. That's just that custom. An interesting thing actually that's happened to me, as I said, my second son was born on Friday night. So it's an interesting discussion. So, I mean, can't call to let anybody know, right? My parents weren't there, my in-laws were there. But so I walked back, it was 12 o'clock at night by the time I got back, telling my parents. And we sat down to have a Shalom Zachar, but no one was there. Right? No, it was Friday night, but it was me and my father and my father-in-law sitting around the table. So it's an interesting discussion, actually, when you're supposed to do it. If it's born on Friday night, you're supposed to do it that Friday, because then there's two Shabbos, there's two Friday nights. There's that Friday night, and then there's the Friday night, which is the night before the bris. So we ended up doing another one, because it actually does say you're supposed to do both, for whatever reason. But it's an interesting experience. All right.